Of your Bible, and I hope that you do. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 11 through 13. So we're walking through Ephesians. We've been here since September 18th. Actually, I think it was the week after, September 25th, one of those days. So it's been a few months, and we're in chapter 3. We're getting near about the middle of chapter 3, and we're in verse 11. I'd like to pray, and then we'll read the text together, follow along as I read, and then we'll go from there. So let's pray. Father, still our hearts, our minds, as they race to catch up after a long week. We have businesses that we run, God. We have employers that we have to please. We have jobs that need to get done, and there's just not enough time. There's just not enough I can do to make my boss happy. There's just too much going on. Life is too crazy. Then I've got a family of kids, wife, husband, that need my love, my attention, housework. Lord, you're not clueless to these things, Father. You know what we go through. You know that on top of that, there's other things that need to get done. Appointments and our time and devotion with you and friendships and all kinds of things, and we're overwhelmed, and we're busy, and we don't have enough time in the day to connect with you. And so I pray, God, that you would do two things. First of all, that you would stop us in our tracks right now and just still our minds. Stop the racing and let us just be here with you. And the second thing, God, is that you would make time for us in the week, that we would connect with you. So, Lord, as we turn to your word and we come to you in prayer and we worship you in the preaching and teaching of your word and we worship you in the transformation of our lives, pray that you would be glorified, as that is your greatest pleasure. So, turn our focus to you, remove distraction, and draw us into your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 3, verse 11. Verse 11 through 13, and Paul says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So, when I was a child, I was terrified of thunderstorms. Still kind of am a little bit, but I don't usually admit that to a large group of adults, but not exactly fond of thunderstorms. Because when I was a kid, I remember being in my bedroom. I remember one particular night, actually, and there was a storm that was fiercely raging outside of my bedroom window, and I remember cowering under my covers, waiting for a break in the thunder and the lightning so that when it's not thundering and it's not lightning, I could bolt to my parents' bedroom door and knock on their door. My mom answered. And I said, "Can I sleep with you guys? Can I come and sleep in your bedroom?" My mom let me in, and she made a bed with a sleeping bag next to their bed, and I slept on the floor next to my parents. Why did I run to my parents? Like, what caused me to seek their shelter, their safety? Like, why was I so sure they would help me? It's because I had confidence is the reason. I was confident. That's why I went to them. I was confident in them. I was confident that my parents would let me in. I was confident that I could express my need to them. I was confident that they would bring me into their safety. I was confident I could ask of them anything I wanted. This is the same kind of confidence expressed in Ephesians 3, 11 through 13. So look at me again with verse 11. Verse 11, Paul says, this was, okay, stop. What was? That's like, you didn't define what this is. Well, he actually did. It's just behind this verse. So we ought to define what the word this is. This, in verse 11, refers to the unveiling of God's mystery, which is the church, okay? And that, the revelation of his mystery, is for the purpose of his glory, okay? So, to put it in more general words, more generally speaking, when Paul says this at the beginning of verse 11, he is referring to God's plan for his glory. That's the big idea there. God's plan for his glory and how that plan was unveiled through the mystery, which is the church. So, God's plan for his glory, verse 11, was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there are two stages in this verse to God's plan for his glory. Okay, two stages in this verse that go to God's plan for his glory. And this is number one in your bulletin. So if you got your bulletin, the back of your bulletin has insert blanks that you can write in answers. Say, and we'll have the answers appear on the PowerPoint. The first stage of God's plan, Paul calls the eternal purpose. Now, there is more in this first stage going on in the back of Paul's mind than he lets us onto here in this short little verse. So, what Paul means when he says that this mystery for God's glory, God's plan for his glory, was according to the eternal purposes. At this first stage of God's plan was the eternal purpose, meaning God's plan for his glory was an eternal plan. You see, God has no beginning. He was not created. He was not made. He was not born. He didn't suddenly appear out of nowhere. He has always been. We call this God's eternality, okay? God is eternal, without beginning and without end. This is a challenging thought for our finite and limited human mind, since we understand everything in relevance to time. And even if we can fathom what's outside of time, we still exist in time, so we still are relevant to time. So anything that we can conjure up in our mind that exists out of the bounds of time is a challenge for us because our minds are restricted within the realm of time. So, God, in all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, has always existed eternally without the restriction of time, before time was created, outside of time's limitations. Time cannot exist unless it is a creation of God. Because if it did, then God would be subject to time. Therefore, time must be a creation, and a creation which he installed when he made all things. Now, this is important. Listen, this is important to establish. When we talk about God's eternal purposes, which is what Paul is mentioning in verse 11, he said this is also God's plan for his glory was according to his eternal purpose. So when we talk about God's eternal purpose, this is all very important to understand God's eternality, because we must understand what it means for God to have a purpose, to have a plan, or to have any thought at all that is eternal. In fact, number two in your bulletin, all of God's thoughts are eternal. All of them. There is nothing that God has ever thought of that he has never previously thought of. Okay? Meaning, God has no new thoughts. We talked about this briefly last week. God has no new thoughts because God is all-knowing. He knows all things. And God is eternal, so he's known all things forever. So he's all-knowing and ever-knowing, meaning he knows all things at all times. Or he has always known all things, as well as all possible things. The extent of God's knowledge is unbelievable. He knows all things perfectly. He even knows his own thoughts perfectly. So there is no discussion about plans and purposes between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's no discussion. They're not up there. What should we do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Well, I was thinking this. Yeah, but if we do that, then this guy's going to do that. There was no discussion between the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is only eternal agreement. Therefore, any purpose or plan that God has is a purpose that had never entered his mind. Because for a thought to enter God's mind requires a time prior to it entering his mind when he did not have that thought or have that knowledge, which is not possible. So he has always, since eternity past, and just stop you there for a second. Do you know what eternity past is? When we use the word eternity, we're talking about the future, okay? In Christ, I have eternal life. If I die in my body today, I live on forever in Jesus Christ. I will never die eternally. Christ has purchased my eternal life. My soul will live on in the kingdom of God by the side of Jesus forever. Okay, that's eternity. That's the word we use, eternity. Eternity past is a phrase we use to describe the opposite direction of eternity. We look backwards and we see that there is no beginning. There's a beginning to creation. There was a time when God began the world, and in that he began time. When he created the world, he created time. He restricted days with time. He said there's a beginning to the day and an end to the day, and he put it in time. God stands outside of time and sees the timeline and sees 5,000 years ago and 1,000 years from now in one moment. And he exists in both of those times in one moment. Because he's eternal. He has a past that never began, and he has a future that never ends. So only God is eternal in the sense of looking back at eternity past. And so when I use that phrase, eternity past, I want you to understand that we're talking about God never having a start. I love when my kids ask that question. Where did God come from? It's like, okay, he didn't come from anywhere. Well, how was he? Well, he was born. Was he born? No, he wasn't born. Well, who made him? Nobody. Just always has been. Well, where did he come from? Like, nowhere. Like, so to have that conversation with a child is very enjoyable because you're stretching their mind. And let's be honest, as adults, it stretches our minds to consider God's eternality. He has always, since eternity past, without beginning, outside of time, or outside of the succession of events, he has always known his purposes. He has always known his plans. He has always known all of his thoughts. So when Paul says that God's plan to reveal the mystery of the church for his glory, the mystery of his church for his glory was according to the eternal his eternal purpose, Paul's expanding our thoughts about the nature of God, that God's purpose and plan, which is made for his glory, has always existed in the mind of God. And why is this important? Because it shows us God's passion for his glory. Shows us God's passion. This has always been on his mind. It shows us that there has never been a moment in God's existence when he did not have a plan for his glory. Never. Never without a purpose or a plan to glorify himself. Therefore, how much more should we creatures made for his glory value his glory? The second stage of God's, this is number three in your bulletin, the second stage of God's plan is the realization of his purpose in Christ Jesus. The plan was in God's mind from eternity past, and it was his eternal purpose to complete his glory in this plan, which is to reveal the mystery, which is the church. And so, the second stage of this plan is to go to plan to realization in Christ. So Christ realizes the plan. The realization of God's plan is Jesus making the plan a reality. That's what he means. So, or he completed it. He's worked it. Jesus enacted the plan. He put the plan into action and he completed it. God achieved his plan. He revealed his mystery finally through the gospel or through Christ Jesus our Lord. From eternity past, God's plan for his glory has been stored in his mind, and upon creation, he starts to enact this plan. All while hiding the mystery throughout all of human history. And all of human history, from Adam to Abraham to David and so on, all leads up to one most important person, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what Jesus does is realize or fulfill God's plan through his life, death, and resurrection, or what we call the gospel. Jesus brings God's plan of unveiling the mystery to realization, to life, to fruition, thus opening the pathway to magnifying God's glory through the church. All of which, according to last week's text, verses 7 through 10, all of which is a display of God's infinite wisdom in his eternal purposes. So, God's greatest passion is, and always has been, and always will be, his glory. And he planned all of human history to lead up to the cross, so to unveil his mystery and his wisdom with the intention of being glorified. But we're people, we're somewhat selfish, and we do care, and not just from selfishness, but just from a genuine concern for our own lives. We got to ask this question: what does this have to do with me? Right? Somehow this connects with me. I'm part of this plan, right? Realize that God's passion for his glory does not disregard us. Okay? God's passion for his glory does not disregard us. And this is the biggest problem that people who hate that God is, they call God a megalomaniac or a selfish God who just wants to worship himself and he's full of himself, just wants to glorify himself, and those people are not seeing that you are the beneficiary of that glory, right? And so, it is to our benefit that God seeks his own glory. When people seek their own glory, it is usually at the expense of other people, right? No one truly benefits from you seeking your glory. In fact, you don't even benefit, really. You don't honestly benefit from seeking your own glory. Maybe temporarily benefit, but long term, it's not to your benefit to pursue your own glory. In fact, you would say that anyone who walks up here and says, "Hey guys, look what I did," we'd be like, "Yeah, cool, man. See this guy showing off," right? I mean, like, we don't highly regard people who seek their own glory anyways. And the problem is we transfer that over to God, and God doesn't exist that way because God is not like us. His self-glorification is valid and worthy because of his own evaluation of himself is valid and worthy and makes him worthy to be glorified. So God can glorify himself while benefiting you to the highest degree. God can glorify himself while benefiting you to the highest degree. His self-glorification behooves us. Okay? benefits us. And that's exactly what he shows us in verse 12. Verse 12, in whom Christ Jesus our Lord is who he's talking about. In whom, verse, end of verse 11 says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom. So in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Number 4 in your bulletin, through the gospel, Jesus serves two purposes. Okay. Now, through the gospel, Jesus serves a lot of purposes. But in this text, we're going to address two. So, through the gospel, Jesus serves two purposes. Number one, we learn in verse 11. He makes God's eternal purpose a reality. He realizes the plan. Number two, second purpose, he tears the veil. He tears the veil. He opens the door to the throne room of God. He gives us, as Paul says in verse 12, access to the presence of God by ushering us in by his side. This is the benefit to us that comes from God's eternal purpose. This is the benefit to us. Through his glory, or though his glory is his primary concern, one way in which he is glorified is by giving the church access to him. So this was not possible. This was not possible before the cross. This was not possible while the mystery was hidden for ages. The veil was hanging in the temple, and it was keeping us out of the presence of God and his holiness. It was a physical sign of restricted access, okay? And because we're not holy, so we couldn't access, and only the high priest had the access into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And his access was limited to once a year and for a brief amount of time. And anyone else who entered the Holy of Holies died immediately. And even the priests would tie ropes around their waist, because if the priest dies in there, for maybe he just has a heart attack or maybe he does something wrong, God's like, did it wrong, boom, dead. So if the priest dies in there, no one can go in and get him, or they're going to die too, and you're just going to have bodies piling up, right? So they tie a rope around him so if he dies, they can pull him out, right? So This is the veil that separated people from the holiness of God, and there was no way to get in. And God allowed one guy access, okay, once a year. And so, Jesus dies on the cross. And the Gospels tell us that when he dies, the veil tears. We have access. We have access now. And now there's only one way into the presence of God's holiness, and that entry fee is faith in Christ. What do we do once we have access? What do we do now that we're, okay, the veil is torn. I walk into the holiness of God, the presence of God. I'm standing before him. Now what do I do? What do I do in his presence? Well, along with access, we also have, according to verse 12, Paul says, boldness. Now, the Greek word for boldness is used one other time by Paul in Ephesians. It's used other times in Scripture, but in Ephesians, Paul uses it twice. The other time is in chapter 6, verse 19. And this is what he does. He asks for prayer that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So he's talking about speaking boldly. Number 5 in your bulletin, there are other places the same Greek word for boldness is used. And when it is used, it always conveys a sense of freedom of speech. Okay? Or openness, candor, concealing nothing. So what do we do with our access of God's holiness? What do we do with this access to God's holiness? We speak. And we speak freely. Like a child standing at his parents' door, asking boldly to have his needs met, we stand before the presence of the Holy God, and with boldness we speak our needs and our wants And more, we speak more than that too, and we'll get to that in a second, but we bold enough to say whatever we will. So we have access into his presence and boldness to speak in his presence. So what are some implications of this freedom of speech, of this boldness in God's presence? I'll give you four things, quick. One, we can ask for anything. We can ask for anything. Doesn't mean you'll get what you ask for, right? But James does tell us, you do not have because you do not ask. Two, we can worship. Okay, before this access, before this boldness was granted us, there was no worship in our hearts because there was no Christ in our hearts. There was no passion for God in our hearts. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 reveals the condition of our pre-Christ hearts. There's no worship there. There's no passion for God. Now we have access and boldness. We can worship him in his presence. Three, we can confess. Our access and boldness allows us to confess our sins in the safety and security of God without the fear of retribution. That's new. And four, I think some of us need this a lot. We can rest. We have access to the ultimate burden bearer and boldness to lay those burdens at his feet and just rest. Knowing that our shepherd will carry us on his back to fields of restored strength. So, we have access into his presence without restraint. We have boldness to speak freely to him without restraint. Having no restraint upon our access and no restraint upon our boldness, we can, this is number six in your bulletin, we can approach God with confidence. We can approach God with confidence. There is, listen, there is no lingering wrath hanging over our heads as John describes in John chapter 3, waiting to strike at the moment we accidentally say something theologically incorrect in God's presence. Oh, I bet my prayer better be right or he's going to kill me. We don't have that. We have confidence like a child before his father. He isn't looking to shame us when we bear our soul to him. He isn't waiting to smite us the second we're distracted in prayer. Rather, we approach him and we speak freely with confidence that he is our father, a loving dad, a shepherd of our souls, the giver and blesser of our lives. We with heads lifted high, looking up at him, not shamefully looking down, but looking up at him with confidence and boldness, knowing that we have access because of what Christ has done, not because of who we are. And when we enter God's presence because of who we are and we go, God, I'm terrible, he goes, that's not why you're here. Jesus is why you're here. So lift your head and let me show you the riches and the glories of my grace that should transform the sin that you're feeling, the sin that is causing the shame, into obedience that will make you happy and give me glory. So we do not cower as though we're being judged by him. We stand free and we stand tall, being able to bear his presence. This, that, confidence, access, boldness, this is our benefit, our blessing of God's passion for his glory. The confidence we have gives us a sense of security and safety in him, a sense that we are significant to God. And this confidence is produced by, end of verse 12, look at the end of verse 12, our faith in him. So our faith in Jesus is the source of our confidence, meaning our confidence is the product of our faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. If faith were something we had to produce to believe in the gospel, then our confidence would be the product of a fallible man's thoughts. It would be a fallible construct. Faith itself would be unstable because it would come from an unstable, fallible person. And we would therefore lack the necessary elements to provide ourselves with access or boldness into the presence of God. But because of Ephesians 2:8 tells us that our faith is what? A gift of God. So we know that our faith is secure because the source of our faith is God, not us. And because our God is never changing, our God is unshakable, our God is immovable, and He is sovereign, we have confidence in our relationship with God that He will never leave us nor forsake us. So, faith in Christ Jesus our Lord produces confidence to access God freely and confidence to speak to God boldly. That is a blessing of God's passion for His glory for you. Verse 13. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul's suffering refers back to verse 1. He talks about being in prison. He's in prison for nearly 4 years for preaching the gospel. So by the time he writes this, it's been about 4 years of what is called house arrest in Rome for Paul. And so Paul's pleas that the Ephesians would not lose heart. So when Paul asks them not to lose heart over his imprisonment, he's indicating they must actually do the opposite. Rather than lose heart, rather than being discouraged, Paul's trying to get them, don't be discouraged, don't lose heart. What he's really conveying to them is, in fact, see that the preaching of the gospel that has sufferable consequences is to cause you to rejoice. So when he says do not lose heart, he's actually implying the opposite. You should rather rejoice. Though there are consequences of suffering for preaching the gospel, this should not cause you to lose heart. It should cause you to rejoice. Paul's suffering was for the most holy cause, the advancement of the gospel. And in this, how could a Christian not rejoice? No matter the situation, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences or the outcome, if the gospel is progressed and the kingdom is advanced, how could we not rejoice? That's Paul's attitude. In effort to encourage the Ephesians to continue his mission, I think that's what's driving this for Paul. He's going, I want you Ephesians to not look at my imprisonment and go, I see what happened to Paul, I'm good. I'm just going to go to church every Sunday, watch football, have people over for dinner. I'm going to focus on fellowship and discipleship. Evangelism is probably going to get me killed, so I'm going to put that in the back burner for now and just say, that's not my calling, okay? Or it's not my gift. And I'm just going to focus on the things that I do in church. I'll serve in, children's church, first century children's church. Imagine what that was like. So, I think that Paul is afraid, maybe a little bit, that they might look at his imprisonment and go, I don't want to do what Paul does. Because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in prison. And Paul's going, in the words of one of my favorite Christian rappers, Lecrae, life is more than church, work, and football, okay? Like, your life is about Jesus Christ. That's your life. That's all aspects of your life. And so Paul's here, this is what's motivating Paul, that he's looking at them and saying, Ephesians church, I need you guys to recognize that I've been imprisoned for this gospel. Don't lose heart because of this. Keep doing the mission. Don't get afraid of the consequences. Keep doing the mission. And I think if we look at the rest of Scripture, we put all of Paul's thoughts together, you could confidently say that he would say, if you die for it, so be it. Keep the mission going. So he is telling them that his suffering that he sees his suffering as a cause for joy rather than losing heart. And Paul has a unique God glory. And this is fresh, and this is not just unique, this is fresh and new to the Ephesians church 2,000 years later in the church today. I think this is still a challenging thought for all of us. Paul has a unique God glorifying, Christ-centered, biblically based, spirit-saturated, discipleship-driven perspective on suffering. That suffering for the gospel is worthy of praise. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, the apostles were beaten. Beaten for preaching the gospel. Told not to do it, they didn't care. They did it anyways. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, don't lose heart. You're going to get beaten. So what? Do it anyways. That's his message. So the apostles in chapter Acts 5:40 go and get beaten for preaching the gospel. Verse 41 says this. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer. They were like, yeah, woo! Did you see us get beaten there? Man, for Jesus? Yes. I mean, I don't know what their rejoicing was like. And I doubt that they were like, yes, I love getting beaten. I don't think that's why they were excited. I think they were like, I think by rejoicing, he means they were filled with joy to the point where they worshiped God. They weren't excited about suffering. They were excited about the fact that they were considered anything, even being beaten for the advancement of the gospel, for the name of Jesus Christ. And that the joy they had in that overflowed into praise, and they rejoiced. So, this is the perspective that Paul has. And John Calvin, who's one of the most prominent theologians of all time, comments on this verse. And he says, quote, he's talking about Acts 5:41, quote, this could appear absurd at first sight, because Luke gives honor to what was a disgrace. But this is caused by the dissimilarity between God and the world. Since something that is thought to be shameful in the highest degree by men stands out in great dignity and glory in the eyes of God and his angels. We know that the kind of death that Christ endured was the most ignominious, or which means shameful, of all. And yet he wrought the noblest triumph on the cross. So when we are being conformed to him, we can worthily boast that being objects of shame in the eyes of the world is in fact a mark of preeminence or being chosen. So Paul speaks openly of the marks of Christ. End quote. That's good. That is a perspective that we see the gospel is of more value than our lives. This is Paul's mentality. It's a mentality he seeks to spread throughout the church. So Paul's suffering was not in vain, and if you suffered, neither would yours be, because Paul's suffering was to the benefit of those to whom he ministered. Or as he says at the end of verse 13, my suffering is for your glory. Paul's perspective is that which he writes in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This unique spin on suffering can only come from a heart and mind that knows the infinite value of God's glory in the gospel. Okay, I'm going to say that again. This perspective on suffering can only come from a heart and a mind that knows the infinite value of God's glory in the gospel and truly values God's glory and that gospel above one's own life. This type of perspective can only come from someone whose confidence, listen, This can only come from someone whose confidence is firmly founded in their faith in Christ. So what does suffering in verse 13 have to do with verse 12, access, boldness, confidence? When we suffer for the gospel, and there will be our many ways in which we suffer, imprisonment's just one. When we suffer for the gospel, our confidence remains unshaken. Unshaken. We do not lose access when we suffer for the gospel. We do not lose access to God when we suffer for the gospel. In fact, if we go as far as to suffer to the point of death, we not only keep access, we actually get better access. We get to see him face to face. And this is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to die is gain. That's Paul's perspective. Worst case scenario, I die and I'm standing next to Jesus, my ultimate joy and satisfaction. How do I lose? There is no loss. So Paul looks at them and says, do not lose heart because there is no loss when you preach the gospel. Knowing this, our boldness to speak freely of the gospel should never be hindered. And because our faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can do all of this with absolute and unshakable confidence. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we know who we stand before. We see your holiness, and we do bow down in reverence and fear for your great and mighty glory and holiness. But at the same time, we stand with confidence because we are your sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And we boldly ask of you this morning, make us difference makers, make us gospel preachers, make us people who see the value of your glory in the gospel and have a great desire to share it and to spread it. And we look at the consequences of that and we think, we don't lose, God, we win every time we speak it. Give us that confidence. In Jesus' name.